Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Just a reminder, Paul left from Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila. They went through by way of Ephesus, where he left them, and he went on to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch to give a report to the church that he had left from about his second missionary journey. And then he's beginning again from there, and he's going to travel back to Ephesus, which he told the church at Ephesus, God willing, that he would return to them. But he wanted to keep that vow, and he wanted to be in Jerusalem for that particular feast. In the meantime, Priscilla and Aquila, there in Ephesus, met a fellow named Apollos. And if you remember, Apollos he's a Jewish man, but he's not from Israel. He's from Alexandria. And Alexandria, if you've studied antiquity, had the largest and the most voluminous library of anywhere in the Greek and Roman world. Okay, this is where the Ptolemies are from. It's from Egypt, from Alexandria. They were collectors of books, every kind of book imaginable, and they had scribes upon scribes that copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. And, of course, they had the Hebrew Scriptures there in that library as well. And one of the great tragedies of the ancient world was the burning of that particular library, and no telling what all was lost in that fire. But that's where Apollos was raised. So he's raised in one of the world's ancient library places. He is a extremely educated man, and he was a God-fearing man as a Jewish person, and he also was a man who was a disciple of John the Baptist. And you remember that he was preaching and he was proclaiming that people, and he's preaching mostly to Jews probably, but he winds up there in Ephesus and he is preaching repentance. And Priscilla and Aquila listened to his message and they took him aside and they explained to him the rest of the story. Remember that guy? That's kind of what, you know, a lot of times a Jewish person who trusts in Christ calls themselves a completed Jew. Okay? So they worship the Creator and then they meet their Messiah, because the vast majority of Jewish people do not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Well, Apollos became one of those guys. And so he was preaching and he was calling Jews to repentance. But he did not know the full message of the gospel, okay? Living in Egypt, he had missed the events that had taken place in and around the life of Jesus in Jerusalem, okay? Now, it makes sense that a guy like Apollos, that was as effective a communicator as he was, would have gotten his message across, right? So now we're going to meet some of Apollos' disciples. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 19. And verse 1, it says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. This is Paul's third missionary journey out of Antioch now. So he's come across, and he is now at Ephesus. And it says, in finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you are our provider. And now we ask, Lord, that you would just continue to provide nourishment to our souls and our hearts this day as we continue to open the Word of God. And Lord, just to learn. We want to learn. We want to sit at your feet, and we want to understand more and more about you. Not so that we can know nifty things about you, God, but so that we can be closer to you and know you better. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd fill us up, that you'd draw us close. Pray that you'd use your word to make us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to see is I want you to see the lost disciples devoid of the Spirit. Now, here's one of the hang-ups that people have as they read this. They say, well, it says disciples, okay? But you got to remember a couple of things. Me and Mr. Thompson had this magnificent revelation several years ago. We were discussing the term discipleship and what a big deal that is, especially in youth and in college ministry. You know, discipleship, discipleship, discipleship. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against discipleship, but you want to know something that's interesting. The word disciple is only used in the Gospels and the book of Acts. It's never used in any of the epistles after that, okay? And so a disciple is a term that it just means learner. That's all it means. It's a person who attached themselves to a teacher and they followed them around learning. So all of the rabbis would have called their students disciples. So it was right for Jesus to call his students disciples. But you remember, after a while, then he began to take from those disciples and designate some of them as apostles, right? And the followers of John the Baptist were called his disciples as well. So as Paul comes and he finds these men, one of the confusing things for a lot of people is they say, okay, there's something going on here because they're already disciples, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit. And from that comes this teaching that is called a second blessing. And some of you may have heard of this before, but there are, matter of fact, there are entire denominations that are enacted around the idea of a second blessing. And this is what they think. They think that there comes a day that you get saved, and then if it's, you know, some people, this all happens at the same time, but most people get saved, and then at a later date, they have a second blessing in which they receive the Holy Spirit at a later date, okay? I can't tell you how many problems there are with that, but this is one of the places where that idea comes from, okay? The thing that I want you to understand is these men are not followers of Jesus who need a second blessing of receiving the Holy Spirit or being baptized in the Holy Spirit at a later date. These men are religious guys who are lost. They're just like the Ethiopian eunuch, except most probably they're probably Jews, okay? So they're lost. They are devoid of the Spirit, okay? And in the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 19, is the only chapter, it says, Paul is speaking about lost people. He's speaking about people who, not Paul, Jude, I'm sorry. Jude is speaking about people who sneak into the church to bring false doctrine. And he says of them, he says, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. The word sensual comes from the Greek word psuche, which means soulish. Okay? These people who come in, they are soulish. They are motivated by religious and their concept of spiritual, and I'm putting quotes around that because it's not of the Spirit of God, but their idea of religion. But he says there that they're soulish, having not the Spirit. Okay. So what Paul is encountering here at Ephesus is he's encountering a group of men, I believe, who were the disciples of Apollos. They know of the baptism of John. That is what Apollos preached. Okay. And so we need to see that and understand that. Okay, the second thing we need to see is we need to see the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism. Okay, John the Baptist is not part of the New Testament, even though you read about him in the section of your Bible that's called the New Testament. He's still a part of the Old Covenant. John the Baptist dies before the New Covenant is enacted, so John is the last Old Testament prophet. Okay. He is the greatest Old Testament prophet. He is the one who lands with the job of paving the way for the Messiah. John's job is very specific. His job is very pointed. He has one goal. Rich Mullins, I think it was, defined John the Baptist. He said, you know, you're driving down the road and you see one of these signs that's on a little trailer that people can rent and park out in front of something. It has a big arrow on it like that. And sometimes it has the lights and it starts at the bottom and the lights light up and go like this. And look like something out of the 60s on Route 66 with the lights pointing in the arrow. And it says, you know, turn in here for great catfish or whatever. Rich Mullins said, that's what John the Baptist was. He's an arrow pointing to Jesus. That was his job. That was his sole job. And the second that Jesus came on the scene, immediately after John baptized Jesus, John is arrested. He's put in prison. His disciples begin to scatter and to join Jesus. And they cut his head off and John went to be with the Lord. That's it. But what John was doing, and watch how Paul he describes this very, very clearly for us, is he says unto them, he says, verse 2, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Okay? And their answer, they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. They said, who? They don't even know what he's talking about. Okay? So, what does that tell you? Well, some people, like I said a minute ago, for some people they want that to be, well, it's like, and you know, God bless them. I have some friends that would be considered full gospel, and they explained this to me. They said, you know, all those denominations that don't really believe in us, they're great at getting people saved, but we get them baptized in the Holy Ghost. And I want to cry when I hear that kind of stuff, okay? I'm going to show you why that's so wrong in just a second, okay? But he's asking them if they receive the Holy Spirit because you can't be saved unless you've received the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus Christ. You're not born again. By the way, that's to be born of the flesh is what? It's flesh. To be born of the Spirit is spirit. You can't be born of the Spirit without having the Spirit of God. All right? So, what we see is he's asked them about this, and then he says, well, then what were you baptized into? Because, there's a good question here too, because as we study history, John wasn't the only guy baptizing, okay? Jewish proselytes or Gentile proselytes into Judaism would have been baptized. That's how they would have signified their joining of a synagogue or of embracing Judaism. They would have been baptized. John was baptizing people. Other groups and sects practiced baptism. As a matter of fact, the group that some people think John was raised amongst, the Essenes, they practiced baptism over and over and over again. So it was a ritual washing for them that probably took place in association with their going to offer sacrifices. See, the Essenes knew that the priests weren't really in charge of the temple, so they had completely rejected the temple system in Jerusalem, and they had adopted their own brand of sacrifices. And archaeology has found baptismal fonts off out in Essene territory. And it's pretty, archaeology and history is thinking that the Essenes may have baptized over and over. You know, so every year, y'all take a bath every Saturday. They took at least one a year is basically what it boils down to, right? Amen? How many of you take a bath more often than just Saturday? All right, that's good. That's good. You don't have to, though. For those of you who are male and under, I don't know, 20, you know, once a week is plenty for anybody. Wash off all that good grease that helps you to shed water. Anyway, so what does Paul say? Look at verse 3. He said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? They said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily, truly, baptized with the baptism of repentance. And you'll remember, that's the message John preached. It's also the message Jesus preached as he began his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Who is he preaching that to? He's preaching it to Jews. He was telling Jews, just like Malachi. See, John's the last Old Testament prophet. We read about Malachi this morning. Malachi was calling the people back to a true faith in God. That's really what all Old Testament prophets did. But John is the last one, and John was this voice of one crying in the wilderness, repent, 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 and get ready because the Messiah is coming, okay? And so that's where Apollos picked up.
And he continued to preach that same message to the people of Israel scattered abroad. Okay? I want you to say this word with me. Diaspora. I mean, I didn't even say that right. It might be diaspora. So you say it both ways. Diaspora. Diaspora. I don't care which way you say it, tomato, tomato. Just understand that what that means is it means a dispersion or a scattering. Okay? Something happened after the Babylonian exile. Jewish people were scattered all over the known world after that. Some of them came back into the land of Israel. But from that day and time on, the Jews have been a scattered people. So that's why we meet guys like Barnabas, who was from Cyprus. And we meet guys like Apollos, who was from Alexandria. These are diaspora Jews. Many of them were observant Jews who continued to make the trip at the Passover and at the feast to come to Jerusalem to worship. But some of them didn't. Okay? And so what you see is that as Paul is traveling all throughout the Roman world, he's meeting these diaspora Jews. Okay? And it's always where he starts. Well, that's what these fellows are. They're diaspora Jews who have missed everything that's taking place in Jerusalem. For you and I, that's hard to believe because we've got Facebook and CNN and you know, all this kind of stuff. But in their day and time, news basically would be word of mouth, and you could miss something like that. And apparently they had. So John is a baptism of repentance. He's calling the people of Israel to repent and to trust in God, right? Then he said this. He said, verse 4, John verily baptized with repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him that which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Okay? When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we see a rebaptism take place here. But you and I know that before Paul baptizes a Christian, what'd they have to do first? Well, they'd have to believe, wouldn't they? So he would have explained to them the difference. So I want us to think just a minute about the difference between John's baptism and a Christian baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of getting ready for the Messiah. John's baptism was something that took place before Jesus came. Christian baptism is something that looks back. It always looks back. It looks back to what Jesus did on the cross. It is a symbol and a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and also of what's taken place in the believer's life. Baptism is this Christian sign. It's one of the ordinances, that and the Lord's Supper that Jesus gave to us, that we are to continue to practice throughout this church age as new believers believe on Christ and then they follow him in this baptism. So they don't know about Jesus. They don't know about the Holy Spirit. They don't understand what all is going on. So says they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's where I want to change gears. I want to talk about the definitive work of the Holy Spirit. It says that when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Okay? Once again, a lot of confusion revolves around this. And I know a lot of people who want for there to be two events. There to be one event where you trust in Christ, and then a later subsequent event where you get filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now see, I just used two terms there that are very, very different and very, very important, aren't they? You can see the disciples filled with the Holy Ghost over and over and over and over and over and over again. Ephesians 5:18 says that we are not be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay? The tenses in that are ongoing and continuous. It would be like saying be being filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay? Peter and the others are filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. A little bit later, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, gets up and preaches. A day or two later, Peter is amongst those who are praying, and they are all filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay? So if you want to think about a second blessing in the Christian life, just don't number it. Okay? Don't number it. There's not you get saved one day, and then another day you get baptized with the Holy Ghost. Okay? What there is there is a continual, matter of fact, it should be happening on an ongoing, continual basis where you are constantly being filled. It's like having your car and you know, I mean, wouldn't it be great if you could just buy gas once and that be it? But you can't, all right? And with the Christian life, you and I are to be filled all the time. We constantly are to be being filled up. But there's only one time that the Holy Ghost moves in. And that is when we get saved. Let me show you Romans chapter 8. If you'll turn there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul here encouraging the Roman Christians. And he says, Romans chapter 8 verse 9, he says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." You cannot belong to Jesus as his disciple unless the Spirit already is within you. Paul asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" They said, "We don't even know who you're talking about." So there's no way that they were believers. Look at verse 16, Romans 8, 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Okay? One of the things that has been given to the Christian is called an earnest. Do you know what earnest money is? If you're going to buy a property or something, many times once the negotiations take place, earnest money is placed into escrow maybe, or it's given as downs. So you give somebody some down money, and then at a later date, you go ahead and give them the rest. Well, that's exactly what Ephesians calls the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our full inheritance, which we have not completely received yet. Katie Grace asked me this morning, she said, "Dad, the Bible says there's not going to be any more sin in heaven. Does that mean that nobody's going to sin, or that we're not going to want to sin, or that we're, you know, see how hard it is for our minds to imagine a world without sin? The Holy Spirit is the earnest given to us now of a perfect world to come, all right? But it's the earnest, it's the down payment. It's not, we're not there yet. I wish we were. I'm ready. I think you're probably ready too, but there's a whole bunch of people who aren't ready yet. Amen? And we got to get them ready. So we see here that the Spirit has got to come and live in you. All right, now I want to take you through. I put in your notes there, under the definitive work of the Holy Spirit, I put in there four times in the book of Acts that tongues are mentioned. That's not right. Four times in the book of Acts where we see the Holy Spirit visibly come upon a group of people. So I don't know, that's a blunder. The deacon who's in charge of typing all this out, we need to fire him. But anyway, I apologize for that. These are four times in the book of Acts where we see the Holy Spirit visibly come. And I put them in a column form. And this deacon, he doesn't type very well, so it's kind of a little bit confusing. I'm going to walk you through this so you can see this. But I want to lay this out in front of you because I want to remind you the book of Acts is transitionary. Don't build your entire theology on how things happen based on the book of Acts alone. Build your theology on an entire biblical view because things don't ever happen the same way twice in the book of Acts. That's a great clue that we shouldn't look at the things in the book of Acts as a formula for the way that God works. So look in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see the people first, there's this rushing mighty wind, and those who are the followers of Jesus, the 120, they hear this sound, they see tongues of fire upon their heads, and they speak with tongues. Okay, so that's the first thing that happens. Then Peter gets up and he tells the rest of the people who are there who have seen this happen that they are to repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. Tongues, repentance, baptism, receive Holy Spirit last. Okay? In Acts chapter 8, when Philip took his evangelistic message to the Samaritans, okay, there we see the very first thing is Philip preaches with miracles surrounding his ministry, okay? And the people believed. Okay? Once the people had believed and they were baptized, then they called for some apostles to come, and who came? Peter and John. And Peter came bringing what? We talked about this several times. What did Peter bring with him? He brought the keys. Remember Jesus said, "I give unto you the keys to the kingdom. Okay? The apostles brought the keys. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter took the keys and he opened the gospel door to the Jews in Jerusalem that were gathered there that day, which would have included Jews from every nation around the whole Roman world. At Samaria, Philip preached, the people believed and they were baptized, but they never spoke in tongues at Samaria, and they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles had come and laid their hands on them. Did we see laying on of hands in Acts chapter 2? No, we did not. Did we see tongues in Acts chapter 8? No, we do not. All right? Can you see? God's doing things in different ways. But in both instances, and you remember what Peter and John had to say, they came back and they gave the report and they said they received the Spirit just like we did. So God did it in a visible, miraculous manifestation so that the people could literally see, wow, God is accepting the Samaritans just like He is accepting the Jews. Okay? Then in Acts chapter 10, once again, we see Peter has the vision. He's to go to Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a Gentile. And there we see that when he came into the people's house and he proclaimed the gospel to them, the Bible says there, they believed and they received the Holy Spirit in a way that was visible manifestation so that Peter and the other Jews that accompanied him could see it. Did they receive the Spirit after the apostles laid their hands on them? No. And in Acts chapter 10, as best we can tell, Peter never touched them. So they believed, they received the Holy Spirit. Then they spoke with tongues there. And then finally, Peter said, can we refuse them baptism? We've just seen that God's accepted them the same way He did us. So the last thing they did was be baptized. Can you see? There's no pattern. These things are happening in a different order. God is not using a formulaic thing. But here's what He is doing. He is showing each group in a visible manifestation, a way that everybody there can see, I accept these people. They have believed on my Son and I accept them. I'm going to give them my Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I'm going to give the Samaritans my Spirit. I'm going to give the Gentiles my Spirit. But wait. Acts chapter 10, this takes place with this apostolic ministry. However, in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch got saved. You can't get saved unless the Spirit comes in. And we don't read one word about Philip laying hands on him or about him speaking in tongues or even a visible manifestation of the Spirit for that man at all. Not one word. What we do see is Philip telling him, yeah, you can be baptized if you believe with all your heart. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. They stopped the chariot. They went down. He baptized him. That happened before Cornelius and his household. Okay? Is there a formula here? No. Should you be looking for a formula in your life? No. Here's the formula. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen? And follow Him by being baptized when that happens. Should you be looking for a manifestation to take place to show that you have received the Spirit? No. What you should is going to Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and realizing that unless you have the Spirit, you don't truly belong to Him. And when you do have the Spirit, that is the internal witness that you do belong to Him. I know that I belong to Jesus. Why? Because I have His Word and His promise, and I believe in my heart, and His Spirit dwells in me. I have never spoken in tongues. Some people say, oh, poor preacher, we're praying for you that you get baptized in the Holy Ghost. Please pray for something else, okay? I am baptized in the Holy Ghost. God has not chosen to manifest that particular gift in my life. And I'll show you more about that in just a minute, okay? Now, let's look at Acts 19, and let's look at the list that takes place here. First, in Acts 19, they believe. They weren't believers before, so they believed. Then they're rebaptized, okay? Some of you might have a testimony like that. I've had people ask me before, you know, they say, you know, I got baptized when I was 7 years old. Vacation Bible school rolled around. 47 kids all went up there to get baptized. All of my best buddies were there. They all went to get baptized all at the same time. So I went with them. I really didn't know what I was doing. I'm really not sure whether I was saved then or not. later in life, I finally think that I understand what all that means, and then I got saved later. I'm pretty sure, should I be rebaptized? Sure, why not? Absolutely. Absolutely you should. Because baptism is something that you do as a believer. Remember what Philip said? If you believe with all your heart, you may. Yeah, you should be rebaptized. I was sprinkled when I was a kid. I had well-meaning parents. They took me up to a little fount, and a guy wearing a dress took and sprinkled some water on my head. And hey, you know what? You had well-meaning parents that I'm sure love you very much, but that's not baptism. You should be baptized. You should be baptized as a believer by immersion. What about the person who says, well, you know, we went to a church and it wasn't a guy wearing a dress, but they practiced, you know, pouring, you know, and they poured some water over my head when I was 12 years old. And I went through a class, and when I got to the end of the class, they said, you know, ding, now you're a Christian, and they poured water on my head. Should I be? Yeah, and you also, in every one of those instances, you also need to ask a more important question. Is the Spirit of God living in you? That's what Paul asked these people. Are you truly born again? Have you been saved? Okay? And they said, we don't even know about a Holy Spirit. And so, they're rebaptized. But obviously, and you know, it's pretty easy to see based on what we've seen in the Apostle Paul, it wasn't just that he took them and baptized them without teaching them anything else. He would have had to explain to them who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does. Remember what Jesus said. He said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. He said, I will go and I will ask the Father and He will send another Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And when He has come, He will, and He'll do a work in the world, you know, conviction of sin, righteousness and judgment. But He is the one who's going to come, and He says, He will be with you and He will be in you. Okay? He will be in you. All right? So, I want you to see, as we look at this, I want you to see how each one of these instances, sometimes the gift of tongues is never manifested. By the way, if the gift of tongues is manifested in those instances, except here it doesn't say this, but in the other instances, we know that it's known languages, not known by the speaker. Okay? So, on the second chapter of Acts, the people who spoke in tongues, they were the apostles and the 120 that were gathered together, and they were able to proclaim the wonderful deeds of God in all the different languages that the people spoke from the diaspora. Okay? In Acts chapter 10, we know it was known languages because Peter says the same thing that happened to us, Acts chapter 2, we just saw happen to the Gentiles. So apparently the Gentiles in Cornelius' household spoke known languages. Okay? Why is that important? Because today there is a movement, and it's been going on for a long time, actually. Actually, it's been going on since time, but that people want to manifest a gift of tongues, and it's gibberish, okay? And it's a... It's, for some reason, there's always a Shabbatanai in there somewhere. There's actually churches here in town who have classes that will teach you how to speak in tongues. Oh, come on, folks. Can't we see that is silliness? That's silliness. That's not what God's doing. It doesn't make you more spiritual that, you know, I'm gonna pray over you. But I had this friend. We went on a mission trip one time, and he was reading a book by Bishop T.D. Jakes, and he was so excited because he had learned how to speak in tongues, and he wasn't concerned about preaching the gospel to any of the people we were going to. He wanted to pray over them in tongues because that was somehow more magical or something, you know. And finally, we had to pull him aside, and I said, look, man, if you don't start preaching to God, quit worrying about praying over him in tongues. I mean, when you, somebody, is it more spiritual for you for somebody to come and, yeah, sound like an auctioneer in some, you know, Hindi auctioneer, and boy, wasn't that great? Or would you rather understand what someone has to say, okay? Now, I don't have a chip on my shoulder about this. I want desperately for us to understand the Word of God. And I'm going to show you in just a minute, too. But here's what I want you to see taking place. Look at what happens after this. After these 12 men are rebaptized in the name of Jesus, Paul then enters into the synagogue. The Bible says he spent 2 years at Ephesus. Okay, Ephesus becomes a very, very important New Testament church. A lot of the apostles are going to spend an awful lot of time serving at Ephesus. The Lord Jesus is going to dictate a letter to John in the book of Revelation to the church at Ephesus. And he's going to tell them that their doctrine is sound and, you know, they've got all these great things going for them, that they can tell the difference between false apostles and the true ones, and yet that they've lost their first love. Okay, so that's going to wind up being the problem at this particular church at Ephesus. John, the apostle, is going to serve at the church at Ephesus for an extended period of time. Paul's going to send Timothy to Ephesus. They've already met Apollos at Ephesus. All these guys are going to spend time at Ephesus. It's very, very important. But God does something very important as well in the city of Ephesus in Paul's life. And that is what 2 Corinthians 12:12 says. God is going to prove to you, to me, to the people at Ephesus, to the people of the whole world, that he didn't just give those keys to Peter. He gave those keys to the apostles, and that Paul is one of those apostles. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Because, by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but all throughout the church age, there's been this huge debate and discussion about whether Paul really was an apostle or not, because he wasn't one of the 12. It happened in his life, and if you'll read 2 Corinthians, that really is what 2 Corinthians is Paul defending his apostleship to the church at Corinth, who started it? He did. We just read about it. Isn't that amazing? Because after he comes through and he preaches and people are born again there, a church is established, other people begin to come in behind him and they begin to doubt Paul. And they begin to say, you know, Paul's not even an apostle, man. He wasn't one of the 12. You remember they had the big faction at Corinth. I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter, and I'm of Paul. And I'm of Jesus, you know, the real spiritual ones. Well, I'm of Jesus, you know. And they just had all of these magnificent problems there. But 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Now, he says that to the church at Corinth, but we see it taking place right here. Signs of an apostle. He lays his hands on these people and they speak with tongues. That is something that the apostles did. So there was one more door that needed to be opened with those keys, and that was the diaspora Jews. Okay? On the day of Pentecost, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and now Paul is the one to open the door of faith to the diaspora Jews who were still simply followers of John the Baptist, probably called to repentance by Apollos. Maybe not, but probably. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah, now watch. As we go on there, it says, he went into the synagogue, verse 8. He spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed for them, separating the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So for 3 months, he's preaching in the synagogue. And over that 3 month period of time, there's a split. And there are those who are Jewish. They're Jewish people who meet in the synagogue, and they do not like Paul or what he has to say, and they do not want Jesus as their Messiah. And there are those who do. Okay? So Paul just shifts venues. Remember, in Corinth, he just moved next door. I love it. But here he moves into the school of Tyrannus, and there he continues to preach and to proclaim the gospel, and that's where the believers begin to come to this place. But watch what happens. It says this continued by the space of 2 years. Over 2 years Paul spends at Ephesus, having a very powerful ministry. It says, so that all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Asia being a province in this particular this area, it's Asia Minor. And by the way, Ephesus probably being the church that's going to sprout all these others. But when you read those letters to those seven churches in Revelation, that's where they are, is in Asia. So they, not only does he proclaim the gospel there, but they plant churches from there. So that the Bible says that all of Asia heard the word of God as a result of this. Okay? It says both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. so that from his body were brought into the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Unbelievable, miraculous ministry. Did this happen? Yeah, of course it happened. Paul didn't even have to be there. They just come and rub some Holy Ghost off of him with a handkerchief, and then they took it to sick people, and those people got well. Okay? So, how many of you have gotten a Holy Ghost apron in the mail? Anybody got one? Oh, come on. Surely I'm not the only one. You're kidding me. About every 2 years, I get a thing in the mail, and it's got a prayer cloth that some holy man has sweat on, you know, for me to... Where'd they get that? Right here. Okay? This is where they got it. Because that actually did happen in the life of the Apostle Paul. Should I look for that to happen today? No, Paul's an apostle. There are no apostles running around today. How do you know that, preacher? Well, because the apostles have a very particular ministry. Okay? The apostles are a walking New Testament. Once the New Testament is finished, the apostolic ministry morphs into the church. So the mission that the apostles had is ours. It's ours. We're to take the gospel to every creature. Okay? So, you know, I usually throw those things away. Sometimes I get a kick out of reading them, but I don't do the Holy Ghost napkin thing. All right? And I don't, you know, I'm not going to tell you how to do business, but I am going to tell you this. They usually want for me to send them some money. That's the whole reason they sent me the handkerchief. Okay? Not one word is mentioned here about money. Not one word. I have a dear friend, and I don't know how much money they spent trying to get healed, going to faith healers. What's the Bible say? If you're sick, that you're to pray. And if you are in James, what's it say? It says if you're sick, you're supposed to what? Call on the elders of the church. They're coming to anoint you with oil. Which elders of which church? Yours. Your church. That's who you're supposed to call for. And they're to come, they're to anoint you with oil, pray the prayer of faith. And it says the prayer of faith will save the sick. And if you have committed sin, it will be forgiven. Okay? That is not a blanket promise that everybody who's sick is going to get healed. What that is it is the New Testament way to know if you are suffering physically because of your sin. Because the only way that you can do that is to confess that and to have the pastors come, anoint you with oil, and pray for you. Okay? So let me show you just a few more places as we think about the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, Ephesians, a letter written to this church at Ephesus where these things took place. Not one word is spoken of tongues in the book of Ephesians, interestingly. Okay? And if we want to learn when someone is baptized with the Holy Spirit, it tells us right here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Watch what Paul says. He says, in whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, in whom he also trusted. Okay, so what's the New Testament formula? Number one, you have to hear so that you can what? You can trust or believe. In whom he also trusted after that you heard the word of truth. So there's hearing and then trusting. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You hear the word, believe the word, and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 30. Let's look at verse 28. Paul summing up this passage of Scripture on the gifts of the Spirit. And he says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Okay? Now he's going to begin to ask some rhetorical questions. Okay? Number one, are all apostles? Okay, that is a rhetorical question with the implied answer, no. In the day of Jesus, was everyone an apostle? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Folks, the confusion that circulates around the charismatic movement today comes from, a lot of it comes from, taking the book of Acts and trying to make it normative for all of the church age. Normative means that what we saw in the book of Acts, we should see happening all throughout the New Testament age. But you're never, ever going to see another Pentecost. That happened one time. It happened in a very specific place, at a very specific time, with a very specific purpose. What you are going to see happening all throughout the church age is salvation. What you are going to see happening all throughout the church age is the planting of the churches. What you are going to see happen is you're going to see the filling of God's people with the Spirit. You are going to see providential and miraculous things happening through answer to prayer. What you're not going to see happening is everyone manifesting every gift of the Spirit. Okay? And isn't it interesting that Paul says, after he spends this whole chapter talking about spiritual gifts, yet I show unto you a more excellent way, and then what does he begin to talk about? Love. Love. Love is the most excellent way. The purpose of the New Testament church is to show the love of God to one another, to our neighbor, so that we have an audience to proclaim the gospel of God to. That's the whole thing. Look with me at verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, real quickly. Verse 8, charity never faileth, okay? You can never mess up showing love, ever. It will not fail. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Okay? So the great confusion once again is when does this happen? When do prophecies fail, tongues cease, and knowledge vanish away? Well, he says in verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And people say, well, right there, that says that these things will be done away when Jesus returns. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus is perfect. But the New Testament doesn't actually use that word to talk about Jesus. What it does use that word to talk about is the perfect law of liberty, the Word of God. You see, tongues were for a sign. They were an apostolic sign ministry that was designed to help those who did not believe in a day before, while there were still apostles, before there was a completed Word of God. You and I live in a time when the Bible is complete. You have it. This is not being added to. It is not being taken away from. It is complete. 66 books written by 40 different authors over a period of almost 1,000 years. Right? Maybe longer than that. It's longer than that. But 1,200 years or something like that. Okay? So what you have is longer than that. Several thousand years. 2,500 years. Okay? And you have it. You don't have to have an apostle to answer the questions that you have about God and about the church. You have it. You have it. And His Spirit takes His Word and He makes it known to you. All right? So, were those men believers who simply needed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? No, they were not. They were lost. Similar to the disciples of John who needed to put their faith in Christ and be saved. That's why they were rebaptized in the name of Jesus. All right? Question. Preacher, do you believe the gift of tongues is a gift that a Christian can have today? Okay? Good question. And I'm going to answer that question like this. Okay? God will not be put in a box. And I will definitely not be the one to do that. So, God can do whatever He wants to do. 1 Corinthians 12 says, the Holy Ghost gives severally to people as He wills. he distributes the gifts of the Spirit as he sees fit. Okay? Did Paul always have the ability to heal people? No. Two instances in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul leaves his friends. One of them, he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. And a fellow named Epaphroditus, who apparently was with him, was so sick Paul thought he was going to die. And Paul did not have the apostolic miracle ability to simply heal them at will. So even the apostolic sign gifts were something that God sovereignly allowed to take place at particular times within their lives. Okay? Could God give you the gift of healings today? I suppose that he could if he wanted to. However, if you had the gifts of healings today and you could manifest it at will, why aren't you clearing out Shannon? That's always a question I've had. I've always had that question. And why do you need to get paid to use that gift? If you can really heal anybody you lay your hands on, well then, I got lots of sick people to introduce you to. Let's get after it. And you shouldn't use those gifts for money. Right? Okay? So, preacher, is the gift of tongues still something that could be given today? Sure it is. If God desires for you to speak in another language that you've never learned, absolutely, the Holy Spirit could manifest that gift in your life. He could do it right now if he wanted to do that. Should you seek after that gift? I show you a more excellent way. What you ought to be seeking after is love. You shouldn't be seeking after those things. I'll tell you something else too. When someone gets up and they blabber and gibberish, that is not the gift of tongues, and you can be sure. Every pagan group all over the planet does that. Mormons do that. Roman Catholics do that. Hindus do that. Muslims do that. Okay? An ecstatic utterance, like Ray Stevens said, one woman had her eyes rolled back and she was speaking in tongues, if y'all have heard that song. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to make fun, but if we turn a squirrel loose in here, there's no telling what might happen. Amen? And don't get me wrong. Listen to me. I have lots of friends. And you know what? I don't doubt that they're believers. And they tell me, you know, I have this prayer language. And I say, amen. If you and I read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, if we read those in context, here's what you'll see. If you do have tongues, number one, a woman is not to exercise that in public. Okay? She's not to speak or prophesy at church. Okay? You say, well, preacher, you just had the girls all come up here and pray at church. Well, what's wrong with that? They're not teaching us. They're not speaking in tongues as they do that, right? They're praying for Miss Sarilyn. Amen? But number two, unless there's an interpretation, Paul says that person's supposed to be quiet. There should never, ever be an ecstatic utterance in church that causes disruption and confusion because God is not the author of confusion. And every instance that we have of the gift of tongues, it was a known language. So by all means, and listen to me, I had a day that I prayed for the gift of tongues like I hadn't prayed for anything. I sat down at a bus stop with a young lady in Venezuela, and she did not speak one lick of English. And my Spanish is poquito, okay? And I did everything. Lord, this would be the perfect opportunity for you to give me the ability to speak fluent Spanish, not so that I could show off how spiritual I was, but so that I could convey the gospel to this girl. You know what he did? He had sent me to Venezuela with a parallel Bible that had English on one side of the page and Spanish on the other. And it just so happens that's what I took with me that morning to have my devotional time while I drank coffee at a bus stop. And so you know what I did? Instead of being able to communicate with her by me speaking tongues, I just took and I communicated the gospel with her. I looked up the Romans road and I looked up and I said, Romans 3:10, would you leer, por favor. I remember that from Spanish. That means, please read. And she would read that verse. And then I turned to Romans 3:23. Leer, por favor. And I might have thrown in, you know, esta versículo or something like that. I mean, you know, just add a little bit more language. And then Romans 5:8. And then Romans 6:23. And then Romans 10:9 and 10. And I said, Jesucristo es Salvador el todo mundo. And I think that means Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, probably not in the right order. And her bus pulled up. And she said, gracias. And she got on and she left. And I have no idea what happened from there. But listen to me. If this gift of tongues is so divisive in our day. And I can promise you something that truly comes from God is not designed to be divisive. It's also a gift. It's not something you go to a class and learn how to do. So here's what you can know for sure. God gives the Spirit to each one of us. If you're His, the Spirit lives in you, and He has gifted you to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And when you do that, you can just trust that He'll take care of those gifts as He sees fit. Are all apostles? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. One last thing. I have a friend. He is ordained. I say a friend. He's actually Wendy's friend. She grew up with him. He's ordained an Assembly of God pastor. And he went through seminary and got right up to ordination. And then he had a problem because, and I don't know if this is still the case, but it used to be, in order to sign off that he believed what the Assemblies of God seminary had taught him, he had to say that tongues was the evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he turned in his Bible to 1 Corinthians 12:30, and he said, "Are all apostles?" And his professor, whoever, said, "No." And he said, "Do all speak with tongues?" Why would there be a list of rhetorical questions with the obvious answer, no, 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 yes, when it comes to tongues? How can you take and pick that one? By the way, that is one of the lesser of the gifts. Prophecy is the greatest of the gifts. Why don't they say everybody must prophesy if they're going to prove that they've been baptized with the Holy Ghost? Why do they pick on tongues? Because tongues is showy and it's flashy. Well, at least the showy, flashy, gibberish thing. And it makes people seem that they are spiritual. When a spiritual person is a person who is filled with love. A love for God and a love for others. And a person who uses the gifts that they've been given not to show off, not to draw attention, but to truly minister to God's people. And that's what all the gifts are for. So here's my question. Does the Holy Spirit live in you? Father, we love You. We thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. God, help us. We need discernment. We need wisdom. We need Your Word so desperately. God, help us to believe Your Word and to trust You with every aspect of our lives. God, if there's someone here today that's like those 12 that Paul met at Ephesus, they believe in God. They're religious people, and yet they don't have the Spirit living in them. They're none of Yours, Lord. I pray that this would be their day of salvation, that they would cry out to You, Lord Jesus, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost living inside of them, giving them eternal spiritual life. Would you just take a minute this morning and just do business with God? Maybe you need to cry out to Him for salvation. Maybe you need to talk to Him about something else. Maybe you just need to do business with God. Would you do that right now?